Good week?
Yeah.
Well, that was loud, wasn't it?
We're here.
Yeah. This is, I think this is my favorite month of the year, October. Yeah, just cooling off, cool in the evenings, just beautiful out in the mornings. All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the evening that you've blessed us with tonight. Thank you for the people that have come out, and we thank you for your word to us. In particular, this topic that we're looking at concerning the future of this world, the items that you have told us concerning what's to come. And Lord, as we kind of finish up our introduction to that topic tonight and look into a few specific prophecies, I just pray that you would guide and that you would teach. And Lord, you tell us in your word that those who study prophecy, in particular prophecy concerning the future, will be blessed by it. And Lord, we thank you for that tonight. We thank you that as we look in your word, not only can we learn about things to come, but it's something that can change us from the inside out. Thank you for our time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, last week we kind of opened up this topic of end times, and we were looking at kind of an introduction, and I posed two questions, right? Do you remember what the questions were? Okay, well, why is end times prophecy neglected in the church today? All right, and we noted, actually you guys had a lot of good reasons why that happens, but three that I listed is it is supernatural, and people kind of at least the world, the atheistic world, has a resistance to anything supernatural. But even in the church, because Satan has exploited the supernatural, it's kind of given it a bad name. So the fact that end times prophecy is a supernatural phenomenon is one reason that it's avoided or neglected in the church. Another reason is it's sophisticated. It's complicated. You're going to see this as we kind of go through what we're going through. You're going to see how this is kind of a woven fabric throughout Scripture, and things fit together very, very neatly. However, it's complex. There's a lot. We have to study it to see these things, all right? So it is sophisticated. And then lastly, I use the word squandered, and you guys looked at how oftentimes the world squanders it, and I was looking at it a little bit more from the angle of how even those who are educated in prophecy squander it by applying it to current events when it should not perhaps be applied that way, or even applying it or going beyond what prophecy says and predicting dates and times and stuff like that. And then we looked at the second question, that is, why is end times prophecy so needed in the church today? And I've got six reasons. I gave you two yesterday. One was to correct... Yeah, yesterday. Weren't you here yesterday? Did you miss that class? I've been doing that all day. You would not believe what I thanked God for in prayer meeting earlier. I had to, it caught me off guard. I'm like, no, I can't thank God for that. That's terrible. But anyway, it was, all right. So watch what I say tonight. Okay. Very closely. You may have to adjust it a little bit on your own. No, not yesterday. You didn't miss anything. Last week, last week we covered two of the items, and that is it's needed to correct controversy because there are people that put days and times and they try to make Scripture fit into what they're seeing happen in the world today. And sometimes, I'll tell you, it does, but sometimes it doesn't, all right? So we need to know what God says and stick to what God says. In fact, we're going to touch on that here in a few minutes. We also talked about the fact that looking at end times prophecy is a reminder for us that God is in control. No matter how bad things may seem, there is a good ending that God has planned and offers to humanity. There's a good ending, all right? And for those of us that have placed our faith in God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, okay, we can know that no matter how ugly it looks out there, God wins. God wins. Number three, it shows us that God is caring. As we look at what God has in store for the future, okay, it shows us that God truly does care about, wickedness is kind of ruling the day, okay? It is chaotic out there, but I am in control, and I want you to know I care about what's happening right now, and I'm going to make it right. In Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What an encouraging passage of Scripture. I would guess that Paul was suffering a lot more than some of us today. All right, and that he could say that, it's not even worthy to compare it. All right, from what I know, Paul says, concerning God's plans for the future, if you put them on a scale, the good side would drop right out, okay? Bible prophecy, end times prophecy, is a precious thing to those who are currently suffering or in pain, or are treated unfairly, because it tells us that God cares. It tells us that there is a coming day. It's sooner for some of us than others, but there is a coming day, as we're going to learn in end times prophecy, when those things will not be part of our life anymore. To the degree that Paul says he can't even compare what he's going through at that present time to the relief that God's one day going to give him. To read about that relief right now, it shows us that God truly does care. Here's an end times prophecy for you. It's from Revelation 21:4. It says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." It tells us that God cares. Number four, it motivates us to conform to Christ. End times prophecy, we're looking again at why this is so needed to be taught in the church. Well, one reason is it motivates us as believers in Christ, as Christians, as the church, to conform to Christ. Let's go ahead and turn to this passage. 1 John chapter 2, right near the end of your Bible, in fact, right before the book of Revelation, you'll find Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we want to go to 1 John chapter 2. And verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in me, that when he," speaking of Jesus, "appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." All right? So knowing that he is coming, that is an end times prophecy. He is going to come again. It is motivation for us to conform to him, to, as our passage says, abide in him. That is to continue in fellowship with him, doing things, saying things, thinking things that Christ would do, say, and think. That's abiding. All right? If you're still in 1 John, go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right there, that's an end times prophecy right there. But here's the motivation. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. All right, so knowing what's to come is motivation for us to not only enjoy our fellowship with the Lord, but grow and conform to our Lord and Savior. In Romans 14:12, it says, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's motivation too. That's motivation too. Knowing, being told through prophecy, there is a day coming when we will meet our Master face to face and give an account for our lives, motivates us right now to be like him, to be like our Lord, to conform to Christ, to live as he desires that we live, so that we can be told when that day comes, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your rest. Knowing these future events should motivate us to conform. Number 5, it prioritizes our concerns. How does end times prophecy, something God tells us about our future, prioritize our concerns? Amelia. Okay.
So you think about more the spiritual crown that you'll be getting instead of worrying about what can I get now.
All right, yeah.
More
of the eternal treasures rather than the earthly treasures. All of a sudden, those earthly treasures just don't seem quite so important, do they? Anything else? Ron? Okay, it motivates us to witness, especially as we look at end times prophecy concerning the judgment to come, right? The wrath that's going to be poured out on the wicked of this earth, those who have not trusted in the rescue that God has sent. So it motivates us now to continue to share that message because we don't want our loved ones to go through what we're going to read in the middle of the book of Revelation. Okay? We don't want them to go through that. We don't want them to go through what we're going to read about at the end of the book of Revelation. Okay? That eternity without God and what that's going to be like. So certainly, yeah, that all of a sudden becomes a priority concern. Anything else come to mind? All right. Very good point. We don't know his timing. 2 Peter. Let's go ahead and turn there. If you're in 1 John, go back toward the beginning of, not toward the beginning of the Bible, but just start flipping a few pages that direction, and you will hit 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." What would you do today if you knew tomorrow could be the day of the Lord? What would you do today if you knew that tomorrow could be the end of the church age? We'll talk about details of that in weeks to come. But we're talking about prioritizing our concerns. And there would be a lot of things that seem very important that all of a sudden really just don't matter at all. And vice versa. Godly living would be a priority. Sharing the gospel with others would be a priority. And we don't know when it is, but it could be tomorrow. It could be tomorrow. It could be right now. Knowing end times prophecy prioritizes our concerns. And then number six, and I think it was Christina that mentioned this one last week, but it gives us hope for Christ's coming. And the interesting thing about the hope the Bible talks about is it's not... it's one of those words that we use a little bit different. Like on Sunday, we talked about that word inspiration. Okay, well, the Bible uses that word hope a little differently too. It's not a wish. I cross my fingers that I hope it's going to happen. The hope of Scripture is a confident waiting on what we've been promised. Okay, that's the hope that we have. This from a book called Understanding End Times Prophecy by Paul Benware. He says, "If there is anyone who ought to live with a positive confidence in this world, it is the child of God. If there is anyone who ought not to live constantly under a blanket of defeat, fear, and depression, it is the child of God. Though none of us are exempt from painful, negative, even depressing situations, we ought not live in those conditions. A very real joy, pleasure, and glory are coming, and they are wrapped up in this, as the Bible calls it, blessed hope of Jesus' appearance." He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad. Our words for the future, and remind us to have hope because the best is yet to come. Whereas the unbeliever may engage in wishful thinking about the future, the believer can look ahead with a confident expectation that God is going to accomplish everything he said he promised he would do." With that kind of closes out our introduction. But any comments or questions on those items that we've looked at? Those two questions and the items under it. All right, let's move on. I actually have, and I had a visual that I chose not to put up because it just wasn't worth it. But there are about six topics that we are going to go through over the course of this study. And let me get my lesson up here. That was it. Okay. And I'll give them to you here in a minute. But normally, before one begins an end time study, because it is deep and profound, it's important to, I think, to verify the rules, I guess I'll call them, of literary interpretation. And I'm just going to, if you want to, you can. We actually did a series last year on Wednesday nights that looked at the testing of man. And I'll just tell you that lesson number two, it's online. That entire lesson is about the science of literary interpretation, all right? How do we come to the meaning of what we read, whether it's in God's Word or really any literature? Because, and the reason that's important is because when it comes to prophecy and future events, I will tell you that it is very, very easy to allow our imaginations to run wild. It's very easy to do a lot of speculating and kind of fill in the details that we don't quite get from the Word of God. You can go to the internet and you'll see exactly what I mean. There are websites and there are people on there that are completely obsessed with biblical prophecy. That is all they ever talk about, and therefore, oftentimes they will greatly stretch the bounds of interpretation just to come up with something new to give people, all right? And I think that is one of the big ways that Bible prophecy is squandered, okay? Through opinion rather than interpretation, to the degree that the unsuspecting person can be easily led astray, all right? If one doesn't take the time to interpret Scripture through the normal scientific method, one could easily be led astray. Now, I don't believe there's anything wrong, really, with doing some speculating, as long as everyone knows that what we're doing is speculating, all right? And the final conclusion has to be to just allow the Word of God to say what it says on the matter, even if we don't fully understand the details. As we interpret Bible prophecy of future events, it's important that we use the same science of interpretation that one would use on any piece of literature. Prophecy needs to be interpreted using a normal, contextual, historical, grammatical, and intuitive method. And again, if you want to know all about that, you can go to lesson number two of last year's study, and we spent, I think, probably even more than one session on it, but I think we began it in lesson number two. If something is given to us as being literal, we need to take it as literal. If a passage is directed to the church, we need to understand it as being directed to the church. If a passage is directed to Israel, we need to understand it as being directed to Israel. If a passage is given in figurative language, we are allowed to take it figuratively. Okay, that's the normal, contextual, historical, grammatical, intuitive method. That's what it is. But all that, or I should say, that is all I want to say on the subject, all right? We are going to use that method to interpret what we look at through this series. That said, everything we look at will follow those rules. Yes, again, there's going to be opportunity for speculation because we can, but understand that if we are going beyond the bounds of what Scripture really tells us, it is just that, it's speculation. And my hope is that by looking at the future as we will, that we'll not only get a clearer picture of what's to come, but really a clearer picture of how it all fits together, and that it will mean something to us right now, that it will take those six items that we listed under why it's needed in the church, all right, and apply it in that regard. All right, here are the main topics that I plan on covering through this series, and I already told you there's about six of them, but we're going to look at, and they're kind of general topics that I'm going to give you right now, but know that we're going to look at details under some very specific details under each of these topics. We're going to look at Israel. We're going to look at the church. We're going to look at the tribulation. We're going to look at the millennial kingdom, the final judgments, and then the eternal kingdom. I'll give them to you again if you, for those of you that are writing them down. We're going to look at Israel, and I'll just tell you, I can get a little more specific there. We're going to look at Israel's promises and predictions, all right? We're going to look at the church's promises and predictions. And we're going to look at the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the final judgments, and then the eternal kingdom. And you're going to find one reason that we're starting with Israel is it kind of all starts with Israel, and Israel has impacts every single one of the topics that we're going to look at. All right. We're going to start with some promises made to Israel. And I'm just going to, I think we can get through them, but we're going to look at four promises tonight that have been made to Israel. And as with any prophecy of Scripture, I think it is important to look at some prophecy that already has been fulfilled before we look at prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. What might be the benefit of that? All right, let's do this. Shirley. Okay, yeah. Bonnie said that we can know what's been fulfilled and what hasn't, which is certainly, but that's exactly right. As we see the faithfulness, the precision faithfulness of God in the past, as we look at prophecies concerning the future, we can know that they're going to be fulfilled with precision. Okay? So Israel really is... I'm trying to think of a word to use here, and I came up with backbone of all prophecy, because they kind of have a line through it all. Like I said, they impact all of the topics that we're going to look at through this series. And if you haven't realized it yet, here it is, okay, just for your information, Israel is important in the spiritual and national economy of the world. All right, if you haven't realized it yet, now you know. Now you know, all right? I can't remember the last time a week went by and I did not hear something in the news about Israel. By worldly standards, now get this, by worldly standards, we shouldn't even know who they are. Honestly, by worldly standards, we should not even know who they are. Israel is a nation that currently occupies just over 8,000 square miles of land. What does that compare to? Clark County. Exactly. That was my example. It's about the size of Clark County. I challenge you to go to Europe or Africa or Asia, find somebody on the street and ask them, have you heard of Clark County? Vegas they've heard of. All right, Vegas they've heard of. But Clark County, no. But go to those same places and ask somebody, have you heard of Israel? Like, well, yeah, all right. Israel is just to give you an example, there are countries that are 10 times larger than Israel that you have probably never heard of. Have you ever heard of Burkina Faso? Is it? You've heard of it? Who said that? Okay, all right. How big is it? How big is it? Square miles. All right. That's interesting. I hadn't heard of it. 105,000 square miles, over 10 times the size of Israel. How about Turkmenistan? Heard of it? Okay, some of you have. 188,000 square miles. Mauritania. What is it? That sounds right. Yeah. Very good. Somebody's heard of it. All right. There you go. 398,000 square miles. And I'm going to tell you, these are just countries. I picked them out of a list because I'd never heard of them before. And I would say that the vast majority of you, while some of you knew some of these, most of you didn't know these, okay? So the point being, all right, Israel, by worldly standards, only 8 million people. All right, that's the population of Arizona, by the way. Only 8 million people. And it is a spiritual, part of the spiritual and national economy of the world. All right. And here it is. It's because God chose them to be significant. It's because God chose them to be significant in this world. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 49:6. Indeed, he says, God, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. They are a spiritual hub of the world because God deemed them to be. Isaiah 60 says of Israel, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the deep darkness of the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Prophecy concerning Israel as a spiritual center in the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking. Matthew chapter 5. And we're just going to look at verses 14 through 16. And I want you to keep in mind the passages that I just read from Isaiah, because both of them spoke as Israel being a light in the world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Who specifically is Jesus speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? Clyde. Okay, yeah, these were Jewish people that were following him at that point in time. And I'll just tell you now, while this passage, I believe, must be applied to any follower of Christ, Jesus is speaking directly to Israel in this chapter, telling them that their holy city on a hill, Jerusalem, needs to be and is a light to the world, a testimony of God in heaven. So before we look at Israel's future, we need to know a few things about their past. This is another one of those topics that we did spend a good deal of time with last year in our Wednesday evening Bible study. In fact, what we looked at last year in Bible study, I think, was a great lead-in to what we're looking at this year. But just briefly, here are a few things to understand about Israel. And I'm just going to, I know probably most of you already know this, but just for the sake of having it said, here it is. God chose Israel via Abraham, or Abram actually at that time, and made some promises to them through him. Abraham had a son named Isaac, whom these promises were passed down to. Isaac had a son named Jacob, whom these promises were passed down to. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and the sons and families and descendants of him became known as the nation of Israel. They later were commonly referred to as Jews because they worshiped God in Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. So through Abraham, God began to make some promises to the nation of Israel. And I'm going to give you, well, I can't remember how many I've got here for you, but the first one is a land. And again, this is something that we looked at in detail quite a bit last year. But go ahead and turn, should I have you turn there? Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12. You should know, in fact, you probably have a crease in your Bible there. We were there so much last year. Genesis chapter 12. All right, and we're going to look at the promises that God made actually to Israel through Abraham, okay? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" And then I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there because I got another passage that I want to stay here and chapter 12. In Genesis 15:18, it says, "The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, that said, I was just wanting to illustrate that this promise was passed, it was not just given to Abraham, it was given to him and his descendants. I'm not going to get into all the details of exact borders here. However, I will say that it's much more. What God promised Israel through Abraham is much more than 8,000 square miles. Okay, in fact, some speculate, and it is speculation, that it could be as much as 300,000 square miles, depending upon how you define the borders that are listed here, okay? And I think last year we even put up a few different maps that show what this all could include. During the time of King David is when Israel occupied the greatest amount of what land that God had promised them. At that point in time, they occupied about 30,000 square miles. So that promise of land has not been completely fulfilled, even to this day. And of great importance is the fact that Israel doesn't even control their most precious piece of real estate. They don't control it. It isn't theirs to do with as they want. And that is what we call today the Dome of the Rock. All right? That is the Temple Mount. They don't even control that. They were promised the land, and I believe that will be fulfilled ultimately in the millennial kingdom. where they will regain the Temple Mount. They'll regain that actually prior to that. They'll rebuild their temple, and in time they will have their entire promised land. So land is one thing that God promised them. Again, we're looking at, of course, that isn't completely fulfilled, but it is a promise of the past that has been partially fulfilled. They were also promised greatness. If you're still in chapter 12, look at verse 2. He says, "And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." I will make you a great nation. Now, there are actually three parts to this Abrahamic promise, and it's land, seed, or actually descendants, and then blessing. But within that national blessing is this promise of greatness. Let me just ask you, is the name Abraham and the nation his descendants became, Israel, are they great in the world?
They're known throughout the world.
Yeah, yeah. Again, and even by worldly standards especially, they are great. I mean, we shouldn't even know who they are. So they do have a great name. It is a name that everybody knows. So they were promised a land. They were promised greatness. And I'll just tell you, that isn't completely fulfilled yet either. And then they were promised blessing. Look at verses 2 and 3. I'll just read the two together. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Although Israel today does a lot of ungodly things, okay, they are not the model people, nor are Christians. But anyway, because of this promise, it is wise for nations to side with them, isn't it? From the verse, why would you say that? Bless those who bless them, curse those who curse them, okay? This is a promise from God to them. And it's fair warning for the rest of the world. If you mess with Israel, if you mess with my people, okay, well, it's been tried more than that. It's been tried more than 1967. Say specifically what happened in 1967. What?
All the Arab nations attacked them.
Okay.
And they pumped them in 7 days.
Okay, all right. Full attack, full-on assault from every direction, and in 7 days, it was over. It was over. Oh, well, there's no doubt that God did it. Yeah, there's no doubt. There's a lot of battles that we could look at in Scripture that Israel was involved with that they should not have won. All right. Anyway, promise, blessing, and that really is, we have a direct part in that part of their promise, in that as we seek to bless Israel, even though we know they are not perfect, we also know they are God's chosen people. And as we seek to bless them, we can be blessed as a result. If we seek to curse them, watch out. All right, so land, greatness, blessing, number 4. And I'll just tell you, this is not exhaustive, okay? There are a lot of things that Israel's promised, and we're going to get to some of those other things a little bit later. I'm looking at some big general ones right now. And number 4 is, they were promised a Messiah. They were promised a Messiah. Now, that word Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one or appointed one. And I'll just tell you, it's only used a couple times in all of Scripture. The New Testament, however, because it was written in Greek rather than Hebrew, uses the word Christ. And Messiah and Christ are synonymous, and it is used a lot there. All right? Jesus made the term a major one. But they are the same word. He, Messiah, was promised to Israel. What did God tell Israel about this anointed one? Well, here are just a few things. And they're important because they're going to impact the entire future as we look at it. But here are just a few things, important things, that God tells Israel about this Messiah. Number one, he, Messiah, would be Emmanuel. He would be Emmanuel. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And thanks to Matthew, we get to learn what that means readily. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, you're in Genesis, you don't have to turn there. In fact, if you want to turn somewhere, turn to John chapter 1. But let me read to you Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It's a quote of that Isaiah passage that I just read. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Now, obviously, we could have figured that out otherwise, but thankfully, because of Matthew, we are told directly and without question, it means God with us. If you're in John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. Follow me along here. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word." "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 17 names him. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What is Emmanuel?
God with us.
God with us. Who is Emmanuel?
Jesus.
Okay. Jesus. So, he, Messiah, would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. Secondly, he would be a prophet. Meaning he would, and there were actually three things that prophets in Scripture are known to do. One is to teach or foretell God's word. Another is to heal. Prophets healed. And then to tell the future, to foretell. All right. Well, in Deuteronomy 18, 17 and 18, the Lord said to Moses, "I will raise up for them, Israel, a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And we're going to learn that that is specifically talking about Jesus and his office of prophet. In Matthew 15, verse 30, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them," fulfilling yet another aspect of being a prophet, healing. And then if you're still in John, go to chapter 12. Verse 49. And this is Jesus speaking. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." That's what a prophet does. That's what a prophet does. In Matthew 24, verse 23 through 25, Jesus says, "If then anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Jesus prophesying. That's one of his offices, and that's one thing that Messiah would do. And that, by the way, that Matthew passage is a passage we're going to spend some time in later. So don't feel like you're getting cheated, all right? We're just going through some foundational things here right now. All right, he, Messiah, would be a prophet. He, Messiah, would be a priest, meaning he would mediate and offer sacrifices for the people. Or in Jesus' case, a sacrifice. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. A great book that describes Jesus as a priest. But listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus was that priest. All right, Jesus was that prophet. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is that priest. And then the last one here is, it's not the last one, but it's the last one I'm going to cover tonight. And that is, he would be a king. We're still talking about the Messiah. He would be a king, meaning he would rule over his people. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God told King David, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, there's no doubt that Solomon was the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy, but only Jesus could be the forever fulfillment of that prophecy. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it predicts, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David..." This is a messianic prophecy right here. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." Now, these have all been prophecies from the past that have been fulfilled at least to some degree already. And again, one of the reasons that we need to look at the detail of a fulfilled prophecy is so that we can personally have confidence in what we're going to see in the future. And as we get looking at this, I will tell you, we're gonna learn about some things that we want to be true. They are true. We want them, okay? We're very hopeful for them, anticipating, excited about them. But we're also going to read some things that, boy, we wish they weren't true. But regardless, because of the precision with which past prophecy has been fulfilled, we can expect that same precision with future prophecy. And it's there really to benefit us, to make us ready, to give us hope, to help us understand that God is in control, to help us understand that God does care. All right. So Jesus is Emmanuel. He's a prophet, priest, the king. And then I'm going to stop, but I'll just give you this. Write this one down, because this is where we're going to, Lord willing, pick things up next week. Because this is a key one right here. All right. He would be, Messiah would be, the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. And that's where we're going to pick things up, Lord willing, next week. But any thoughts or comments or questions on what we've looked at tonight? We've got 5 minutes. Amelia.
Oh, one of the things I remember learning is when it came back to Abraham and Sarah, and when the Lord was promising him a son, a descendant and heir, Sarah was impatient and gave Hagar, her servant, to Abraham, which caused the Muslim nation, which was Ishmael. And because Sarah was scared of Ishmael taking over the promise that the Lord initially gave to Isaac, she was shunned away out in the desert, and the Lord said, "No, I'll bless you as well." That's when we get the Muslim nation. But it's kind of weird how if we only just let God do what he was supposed to do in the first place, not intervene.
For sure.
You know what I'm saying? But it's like, it's that whole plan. It's like if you back engineer, back plan all the way back to the Genesis, we would have never had this circumstance where Israel would already have their land if Sarah was only patient. It even goes back to Adam and Eve as well.
Women.
I know. Woman, you gave me. I'm telling you.
And know this, that the Muslim nation came much later, but it is those, that people. And it's interesting that the way, and I can't quote it exactly, but the way God describes who those people would be, there's one term that comes to mind, but I know it is an exact quote, so I won't say it. But anyway, just troublemakers, okay? What's that? Wild donkeys is, I think, the term that is used there. And just stubborn, ornery, troublemaker. Anyway, enough. All right. Any other thoughts, comments? Okay, Bill.
How much that land has dwindled down to where, you know, they're fighting over just a little piece of it, right now, and with the capital being moved and the dome, and it gets really exciting, you know, after reading, studying, and knowing, you know, what God says about these different things, how the end result is going to come out, and it's really close.
Right. There are definitely things happening in the world today that appear to be pointing that direction. And it is exciting to think about, because there's some things that have to happen in this world first that are even more exciting. But anyway, we'll get to all that. It is an intriguing topic. Anyone else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer tonight then. Father God, Lord, we do want to thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for the brotherhood and sisterhood that we can share here, and the time that we can spend, actually invest, looking into your word, learning from it, gaining these details, even details of the past. But we thank you for the confidence, the hope that we can have in our future because of what you've done in the past. It truly is a miraculous thing that you have done, a gracious thing that you have done. And Lord, we thank you that we can come together as your children like we are tonight and talk about and glory in these things with you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.